And that's why we come to you, God, every week with our Bibles in our hands and with our hearts open to you, because we want to be taught by you. And Holy Spirit, you're the teacher, and you put your truth in front of us. And as you speak it this morning, I pray that we would respond by saying, here's my heart, Lord. Here's my life, Lord. I use it for you. I pray for those that are here today that are hurting, that see an impossible on the horizon. And I pray that you would be the powerful, present, and incredibly personal God that says, I'm here with you. We'll go through this together. I love you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for what you're about to say to our hearts as you've drawn us close to your presence now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, everyone, if you would. Thanks, Krista. And good morning, church. Good morning. I want to say something to you that's really makes me proud as a pastor to tell you about. On Christmas Day, families were together, and our family was, and people were enjoying themselves, and I got a phone call from a friend in our church that her mother had just slipped into the presence of Jesus. And Cherie Week's mom, Pat, I loved how you said it that day, Cherie, and I haven't gotten over it. Amidst the grief and the sorrow, the sadness of saying goodbye to someone you love, she said, I guess Jesus wanted her in his presence for his birthday party. Isn't that how you said it? It was really cool. Anyway, I wanted you to know that because some of you knew Pat, her mom. And I want to invite you next Sunday right after church and cafe to a little gathering next door. So feel free to stay, and we'll just feed you more donuts and coffee or something like that. But it'll be a special time just to remember Pat, and I wanted to tell you that. And in the midst of this Christmas season, something else that really made me proud to be your pastor. It was really exciting week after week, and we didn't do a hard sell at all. In fact, some could say you didn't. You undersold it. But we had a Christmas gift here and one in the back, an oversized one. And it was for Advent giving, which we do every December. This year we announced that we would give all of the money that came in to two different partner ministries that we have here at Grace Point. One is Love Inc., which is an ongoing, continuous thing throughout the year where we meet immediate pressing needs of people. And so we said half of whatever comes in, we didn't know what that would be, will go to funding that and providing for the meeting those needs. The other half would be another partner of ours, and we just finished our first year with Family Promise. And it's our effort to join a group of churches in our area that say the best way we can help homeless people is to be a part of a ministry that keeps them from being homeless. Right, people are on the edge, or just about to, kind of lose everything. And we told you about that, and so money came in for that, and we're going to continue with them this next year. But I wanted to announce to you, we withheld it for this really kind of fun gathering early in the year. Advent giving total for the year for December was $5,819. Is that incredible? So. You know, it's God's money, right? And we feel like, 2 Chronicles 30, I think it is, that says, God, we just gave you what's yours anyway. You know, it's really cool. And that means, I think I did the math right, $2,900 goes to each of those organizations. So isn't that great? That's good news and fun to tell you about. Some of you may have wondered, okay, how much came in and what did we get to do with it? And that's the impact. So I'm just going to say this because it's on my heart. Dad, I'm glad you're here. So, okay, I'm really glad. All right, that keeps me from every few minutes just swallowing hard and looking at my dad like, am I saying this okay, Dad? Am I doing okay here? But it's a real treat, and hopefully my mom will be able to eventually. I want to introduce you to an expression that's not new to you at all. In fact, you've probably used it. Certainly it's been an expression that has been spoken countless times to describe calamities that have struck our planet and its people. And the expression is this: surely they must have seen that coming. You've thought that, haven't you? Something happens and you think to yourself, surely they must have seen that coming. And we say that often about the word I want you to get comfortable with is calamities, because it's the right word. It's a sudden and serious development that impacts lives in a very profound way. Sudden and serious development. By the way, calamities have names. Earthquakes. You know a list of them. I did some study about calamities this week. Tsunamis is near the top of killer calamities. Here's another: disease, famine. I thought famine, okay, isn't, you know, what's that look like? The largest calamities on planet Earth have been famines. The year I was born, sometime last century, was the end of the biggest famine in modern times. 58 million people died. I can say those numbers and it just blows me away. That's the Western United States gone. So famine, floods is another one. Sometimes we associate that with tsunamis. I remember being here on that Sunday when I believe it's been named the Indonesian tsunami, that just plain leveled island after island in numerous parts of that, of the world. And it was just frightening. It was called the Christmas tsunami because it happened the 26th, I believe it was. And then there's fire, of course. And do we need fresh evidence? Just ask anybody that's associated with Australia and they'll tell you about, you know, our sons there. So, and thank you to many of you. Can I just say, easily 30 or 40 of you have asked, how's Trevor? How's he, you know, is he okay? And he's fine. So, but thank you very much. So here in the Pacific Northwest, 40 years ago this coming May, the youngest of the 33 volcanoes that make up the 900-mile Cascade Mountain Range left a permanent signature in Oregon's Book of Calamities. Mount St. Helens was awakening from a deep sleep. That was 40 years ago this coming May. I remember we lived in California, but my father was preaching that Sunday in a church up here, one of the many that he was involved with in CB Northwest, and everybody was kind of worked up and talking about it, of course, and impacted by it. But Mount St. Helens was awakening from a deep sleep. On Sunday, May 18th, at precisely 8:32 a.m., an earthquake registering 5.1 triggered a calamity of immense size, as I said, in our region, really our backyard. In less than 60 seconds, the mountain lost 1,300 feet. It was lowered that much, 60 seconds. And in the same 60 seconds, 1,500 square miles of timber was flattened. It blows the mind. But I looked deeper in my research, and an amazing backstory fact has been learned by the research since that day the mountain erupted. What's that? They saw it coming. Stay with me. Seismologists had been monitoring earthquake activity on the mountain from about 1975 till the year, and of course since, but till the year 1980 when it erupted. And they were monitoring what seemed sort of benign numbers of tremors along the way. Some a little larger, but mostly not even anything to speak of. 5 years of that went by. But on May 15th, 2 months before the calamity struck, something changed. Seismic activity dramatically increased in number and intensity. As alarmed geologists gathered, a bulge, that's probably a car alarm going off for Mount Hood blowing this time, right? Or hope not. If it's your car, quit sitting on your fob and just press it and it'll work out. All right. It's actually, somebody told me their car was malfunctioning and there we go. It was in my earpiece. Just kidding. Anyway, okay, so... So this increase in activity brought geologists, as you would expect, and U.S. Geological Survey began to arrive in greater numbers and monitoring this. And a bulge at that time was detected on the northern flank of the mountain, growing several feet a day. By the end of April, just a month and a half later, it was a mile long and a half mile wide, this bulge. Despite these developments, strangely, seismic activity decreased. 39 earthquakes were recorded on Thursday, May 15th. Only 18 on Saturday, May 17th. The next day, Sunday morning, May 18th, the mountain was silent. Eerily still. David Johnson, a 30-year-old geologist, was monitoring gas emissions that morning 5 miles northwest of the volcanic center. And abruptly he cried out these now infamous words, "Vancouver, Vancouver, this is it." Johnson was one of 57 victims of the St. Helens calamity that day. His body was never found. 40 years later, we look back. Many of you living here, I'd like a show of hands. How many of you were here at that time so you remember it well? Many of you living here, and you can now say, surely they saw that coming. We saw that coming. Didn't know the exact moment, but it was imminent. So when I looked at my Bible through the same lens, it strikes me as an accurate description of much of the biblical narrative. You don't have to go very far in your Bible to get to Genesis 6. Just let me tell you about it. You know it. It's the Great Flood. Covers Genesis 6 and 7. And it was, this might surprise you to hear me say this, it was no surprise. Not at all. The building of a boat, a football field and a half long, almost a football field wide, and it stood 4 stories tall. And maybe you wondered, how long did they build this? The best estimate is between 100 and 120 years. That was a long time. Let's call it 10 to 12 decades for people to ask questions, to stop and wonder what's going on, and when finding out about it, to actually consider changing their ways so that they could find a seat on the boat, on the ark, and survive the coming flood. But get this. There is no record whatsoever in the Bible that anybody cared the least. Can I put it in today's terms? No one gave a rip. Likely most thought this whack, this quack, this weirdo is building this big boat. We have no idea why. or we don't care. Says it's a big thing coming. They saw the calamity and they ignored it. And only 8 survived. 8. 11 chapters later, you don't have to go very far to find your way to Genesis 18 and 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah over people's sinful sexual practices. When the Lord rained down fire and burning sulfur on the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're told many other cities and villages nearby, only 3 survived. 3. Get this. They saw the calamity and completely dismissed the warning. In a move that you can't forget, and it shouldn't be forgotten, God had a conversation about possibly staying his plan to destroy the cities. And it boiled down in this conversation to, if I find as few as 10 people that don't want this to happen, that want to repent of their sin, I will spare all of them. Clearly, it didn't happen. Which brings me to a predicted and very avoidable calamity that was Jeremiah's full focus for his 40-year career. And that would be, the destruction of Jerusalem and the deportation of Jews to Babylon. All of that's backdrop to get you to see the connection that we're going to see now through Jeremiah. Would you find your way to chapter 2 in Jeremiah? And it's not like we're going back to the beginning here. Only I want to point out something. I want you to see sort of a quick timeline that takes us to some of the most treasured, hope-filled words anywhere in the Bible. Like the songs we sang this morning. This will leave you with great hope. But you got to come back to the beginning, and I did this week as I was preparing to share these thoughts with you. Let's start with just how things started. They were really, really good, and a couple of verses draw that out into visibility. Chapter 2 begins, "The word of the Lord came to me." So this is Jeremiah receiving, as he did throughout his 52 chapters, receiving words from God and either speaking them, or we will find in chapter 29 in a few minutes, writing them. That's how he communicated for God to the people. And so Jeremiah says, "The word of the Lord came to me." One of the very first moments where this back and forth began. "Go," he says, "proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the wilderness, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruit of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord." Let me just stop and ask you, imagine the look on God's face as he's telling those words. He's looking back at those fond days where there was this love affair. You were like a bride to me. We were close. We were honeymoon close. That's not that long ago. This is God speaking. That's who we were. You loved me and I loved you, and it was a great thing we had. So what happened? He goes on, verse 5. This is what the Lord said. And you see him asking a question. Look how verse 5 reads. "What fault did your ancestors find in me? How was I not enough?" Do you see the heart of God, or hear it maybe in my presentation this morning? How was I not enough? "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." That's not a good path to take. "They didn't ask, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness and through the land of deserts and ravines, a land of drought and utter darkness, God leading us all the way, a land where no one travels and no one lives.' I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But something went wrong. That wasn't good enough. You came and defiled that land, my land, and made my inheritance detestable. The priests didn't help either. They didn't ask, where's the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. That never turns out well. When leaders leave the path, it's easy for everybody to leave the path. God's pointing that out here. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore, I bring charges against you again, declares the Lord. I will bring charges against your children's children. This is now in your DNA. You're living like this. People, why? Cross over to the coast of Cyprus and look and send to Kedar, and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. This is crazy. Watch this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they aren't gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glorious God, he's speaking of himself, for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. He brings it down to two takeaways. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns. And worst of all, these cisterns can't even hold water. Wow. That's hard stuff. We had this special thing, and it went south badly. If you'll turn to chapter 6, would you just keep winding your way? We're going to get there in just a few moments. Go to chapter 6 and just get a little information here about how things turn out when people reject God. Is at least how it turned out for them. And I think it's a fairly safe connecting of dots to say it turns out similarly today when we have this special thing with God and then we turn away from it. Look at this, verse 10, chapter 6. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed and they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. So let's start right there. Let's just take it apart for a few moments. When this happens, when they reject God, when they replace God, as he said back in chapter 2, verse 15, that when they replace me with another God, only it's not even really a God, it's an idol. When that happens, then their ears become closed. They become people that can't hear. In fact, the word of the Lord is offensive to them. Would you please write down Isaiah 5:20? I don't know if it's in your notes at the bottom. But it's a verse I've not stopped thinking about because it is my world today, where people call wrong right. They call dark light. They call bitter sweet. Okay, let me just be honest. Unless you're like slightly off center, who does that? Well, verse 10 is telling us people that have rejected God do that. They close their minds and hearts to God and even to his word. See this? The word of the Lord is offensive to them. And it gets deeper. Drop down to verse 15. Are they ashamed for their detestable conduct? No. Here's the hard part. It's not like they sin in secret because I'm kind of embarrassed by my sin. No. They have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them. Their consciences, when we reject God, become calloused. Do you get that? How does a person get to the place where they finally say, no, I don't even have a Bible? I used to. Could take you back to my days at camp when I seemed so excited about God. I love the song choices this morning, taking us back to You know, Spirit, fall afresh on me. I have great days in my past, but if that's all there is to me, there's a problem standing in front of you today. You know? I want it to be today when my heart's alive with Jesus. I don't want to be calloused, is the word he's using here. They have no shame about shameful things. They don't even blush anymore. That means, like Romans 1 says, they're doing their thing out in the open and giving hearty approval to others that are following their ways. That's a problem. And it's also a problem that the Bible reports will be with us in the end times. Do you realize that? This isn't just going back to the 6th century, 7th century BC. It's in the end times. Well, check this out. Paul said to Timothy these words about the end times. Second to the last book he wrote, and he was home with Jesus. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. So there's something behind this. And things taught by demons. I've never met anybody that went, yeah, my teacher's name was Lucifer, you know. Okay? But the spirit of what's being said is being taught by demons. Notice, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a branding iron. I want to just, let me keep that up there. Can I get that back up? Maybe not. Okay, I want you to think right now about the last time, with those words in mind, the last time you sinned. Okay, could have been probably sometime this week, maybe this morning. Okay, this is a time when you sinned, and my question is, when you realized it, what did you do? You realize you're in a spot of your own making, you sinned. James 4:17 says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's not only stuff we do, but should have done and didn't. So I got you both ways, right, in my question. All right? Sins of commission and omission, as theologians like to say. All right? So when you realized it, could be like a Nathan coming up to David going, you're the dude that did this. You're the man. Or it could be you alone in your bedroom, bathroom, car on the way to work, and somehow you realize, oh my gosh, and you realize your sin. Were you convicted? Did it just like, oh, I'm just going to jump out of my car on the freeway, right? You're convicted? Were you contrite? You know what the word means? Sad, sorrowful for what you did. I mean, seriously sorrowful. Not a, oh, you caught me, bummer, I'm sorry. No. And here's the best word. Were you repentant? See that move? Repentance is a word of action that says you are doing a change up, a roundabout, a U-turn. And if your answer is no, I can't read your face, I'm not trying to, then may I suggest that you're closer to a seared conscience than you realize. Today. This isn't just Jeremiah's day, and it's not just the day that Paul's talking to Timothy about someday. So back in chapter 6. Make today, by the way, the day you stop denying it. You feel convicted. You're contrite. You repent. Let's change it up. Let's not carry around that anchor any longer. So here, back in, I think I can bust out of that. There we go. Back in chapter 6, I want you to notice something else. It seems like the words in verse 16 and 17 are kind of pointing to something that you and I live by on a regular basis. Or we should. Common sense. Now read verses 16 and 17 with me. Watch this and ask yourself, where's the common sense? This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. A reference to the great cloud of witnesses before. Ask for the ancient paths and where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. But look at this. You said, we will not walk in it. That means you asked for it, you saw what it is, and you're going, no, that's not the path I'm going to take. Do you know the words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30? It says something like, Jesus' invitation, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light. Familiar words to many of us? Can you imagine the first three words there, come unto me? Can you imagine if you said, no, Jesus, no, I'm not going to come to you. I just want that stuff. I'm weary and heavy laden and I want rest. I don't want to come to you. That's what verse 16 is saying. Verse 17, I appointed watchmen over you and said, listen to the sound of the trumpet. And you said again, we will not listen. Wow. I mean, who loses their way and doesn't ask for directions? That one got me. But you know what? Since I got Google Maps, I don't need no help. I've not been in a gas station since asking for directions. All right. I told you there's two more quick stops. Jeremiah 25. And I have you turn there trembling because this is a tough one. It's a turning point in Judah's history. Okay? We talked about sweet days of a honeymoon couple. Jeremiah 2. We've also talked about what went bad. Why did you replace me? Also Jeremiah 2. We've talked about Jeremiah 6, the effect that that has on us, right? And here in chapter 25 is a turning point in the audience's experience or history. She had ignored extensive warnings. The year here in chapter 25 is, some Bibles say, 70 years of captivity. In fact, it's announced here. The year was 605 B.C. And that matters this way. It's the mid-career mark of Jeremiah's 40 years, a little past that, his 23rd year, which is expressed in the opening here. It's also the very first year of the new supreme leader in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? This happens to also be the very first of three exiles. You've heard of the Babylonian captivity, which is what Jeremiah's been trying to plead with people. It's avoidable calamity. Don't change it up. We don't have to go there. This is the first of three waves of exile or deportation that took place. This one is the small one. It involved some familiar names to Bible readers: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. They were part of the first wave that went. The second wave was much bigger in 597. By the way, you have to count backwards. It's kind of weird, but in BC, you got to go the other way, right? So in 605, this one is the first wave. In 597, second wave. And in 586, the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the city, they burned the temple, they killed almost everyone. It was terrible. Here, an avoidable calamity arrives. Let's read it together. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings, and he was a bad one. He was the son of Josiah, a great king, one of only two. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and to all those living in Jerusalem, its capital, for 23 years from the 13th year of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me. And I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you have not listened or paid any attention. They said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land that the Lord gave you and your descendants, your ancestors, forever and ever. You can stay here forever. Do not follow the other gods to serve and worship them. Do not arouse my anger with what your hands have made, and then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you've aroused my anger, and what your hands have made, with what your hands have made, you have brought harm to yourselves. This is self-imposed. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all of the people of the north and my servant Nebuchadnezzar. Mind-blowing label for that. It's a tool in God's hand. He was not a friend of God's. The king of Babylon, declares the Lord, and he will bring, and I will bring them against this land, these foreigners, and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voice of brides and bridegrooms, the sound of millstones and the light of the lamp. This whole country will go dark. It will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation and the land of the Babylonians for their guilt, declares the Lord. And I will make it desolate forever. I will bring on that land all the things I've spoken against it, all that was written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. I don't need to spend time on this except to point out I slowed down four times, and you heard it, didn't you? Verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, and verse 8 is the key to why they were exiled, why they were deported. They would not listen. They came under conviction and waved it off. They came under more conviction. They dismissed it. Again and again, we're told they would not listen. So the exile, the deportation of these people, please hear me well, church. This 70 years came about. This calamity was to apply corrective discipline on God's people that had lost their way and lost their minds and had no interest in coming back. Do you hear that heart? Stay with it for a sec. What we're reading about is something that God brought about to people that he loved but refused to listen. Don't miss the connection of verse 3, 4, 7, and 8. They would not listen. I came again. They would not listen. I begged again, nothing doing. I came one more time. Forget it. People, he still does that today in love. It's an expression of his love to bring corrective discipline on his people. I wish right now we had another hour because I would take you to places where that's true. Hebrews chapter 12. Just hear this. It's so beautiful. I hope you'll read it more, but I can turn there quickly. Listen to this. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord, listen to these two words, same sentence. Because the Lord disciplines the ones he loves. He does the hardest thing because his heart is so full of passionate love for his people. You getting that? Because the Lord disciplines ones he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his child, his son, his daughter. It's a badge that says, I belong. You with me? You've been disciplined, are going through discipline right now. It's not because God doesn't like you. It's because God loves you too much to let you be like that. That's the Holy Spirit-led truth. Here's how he put it in Psalm 106. Look at these words. Many times he delivered them, his people, but they were bent on rebellion and they wasted away in their sin. Yet he took note of their distress when he heard their cry. It's not a God that throws people away. For their sake, he remembered the covenant, his covenant, and out of his great love, he relented, changed it up. He caused all who held them captive to show them mercy. If you and I had the time this morning, we could go and find, how did they get back to Israel after all? It was the new Persian king named Cyrus, who's not a God guy at all. But God put it in his heart to send the people back home and to build their temple and the wall again. Y'all, that's huge. That's a God that does stuff like this. All right, I told you we would land at chapter 29 in 3 minutes. We will. Would you turn 4 more pages, please? And this was the letter. This is not a sermon. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. The people are in Babylon, 500 miles to the east. So he sends a letter that God had Jeremiah write. And he sends it to these people with these words. Let's jump into verse 4. I will also bring back to this place Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, another of the final kings of the south, and all the other exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Then the prophet Jeremiah replied to the prophet Hanani before the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. He said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord fulfill the words you have prophesied by bringing the articles of the Lord's house and all of the exiles back to this place from Babylon. Nevertheless, listen to what I have to say in your hearing. I'm in chapter 28. Sorry. Man, I was having so much fun, and you're all being so nice going, dude. You just left the path, Pastor. Get back on it. Okay. Wow. Chapter 4 doesn't look anything like, verse 4 doesn't look like that in chapter 29. You ready now? Okay, let's reset. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too will have sons and daughters, increasing in numbers. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the people you're living around, the people in the city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed in Babylon, this is sounding more familiar, I will come to you and I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come to me and pray, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and you will find me. When you seek for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. I love it. The contents of this letter, let's be very clear, were written to captive Jews who had been exiled to Babylon in the 6th century. That is a certainty. Calamity had come on them, and these words were meant to provide them counsel, to provide them comfort, and to provide them hope that we're not going to all die here. There's a day ahead when we get to go home. And people, it certainly did all of those things. It provided them comfort. It gave them counsel on how to live while in captivity. And it gave them the most important of all, hope that this will end someday. But there's more in these last seconds. Listen to this. These words also fit Jesus' people today. When God disciplines you, don't just sit there and sulk. Cooperate with his discipline. Be a blessing to people around you, as he's advised his people. Don't listen to poor preachers that are going to make up stories and make you think you're a victim. You deserved it. You're where you are for purposes of a loving God saying, we're going to change it up. You'll be a different person if you'll cooperate with me going through this. It's not bad luck what you are going through. It's great love. So look for God in your calamity. God's not done with you. I'm going to skip the end there. Just know the scriptures support everything I've just said. He who began a good work in you, he will finish it. He will carry it on to completion, Paul said in Philippians 1:6. And God is saying to you and me as well, I have good in store for you. The New Testament affirms that deeply. There's great resonance with the words in Jeremiah 29 and the New Testament for God's people today. I will answer you, so good. I hope in your life groups you discuss this. What does it mean that he's going to bring you back? People, is that not the prodigal son? Is that not the son that went bad in Luke 15? And God said, I will wait for the day for you to return. Praise God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? The resounding heartbeat of God is full of hope for you and me. It is, people. He doesn't run from sinners. He runs to us, to us. If you are today hearing these words and you're in a desperate calamity resulting from your own sinful choices, your refusal to listen like we've thought about a lot this morning, he says to you in love, turn from your sin. So I say, I repeat his words, turn from your sin and come to him. Take his hand and come back home with him. Could anything be more attractive and irresistible than for God to say in love to you, seek me and find me, and I will welcome you home again to be with me. Lord, you want us to go higher with you. There are some people that are stuck in sin. They are weighed down and burdened of their own making. But you say to them, if they'll listen to you, I love you. This bruising experience you're going through is evidence of my love. I want you home with me. I'm not asking you to get better and then come home to me. I'm asking you to come to me now. And I will give you rest. And I will help you fix the mess. And I will embrace you deeply in your sin. I really will. And I will walk you back home with me, says the Lord. If you're here this morning and I'm describing you in any way, would you look up at me right now? Thank you. Thank you. I see a lot of us looking up. Let's keep that going, okay? Let's stand together and look up to Him right now. Together we stand, God, as your people. And we say, God, do a work of restoring, rebuilding, renewing our hope because of the great work you're doing in this moment in our lives for your glory. Let's respond to Him now in song.